This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. I pray that this difficult topic today will minister to you. I hope that at the end, when we reflect on how we can apply an investigation of slavery in the Bible, how we can apply that to our lives and be encouraged even today. I believe there is some strong encouragement, especially for our circumstances today, that we can take from this verse. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, the word of the Lord says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Let's ask the Lord once again for help. Father, your word is filled with riches. Your word is filled with challenges. And before us today is one that Christians often pass over quickly. I pray, Lord, that we would linger here and learn and mind the truths that are here, for this is divine writ. This is your holy word for us. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to open your book today. Teach us by the power of your Spirit for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, I hope you've been enjoying our lessons from Ephesians on how to apply the theology of the new society of Christ. You've heard that I use that term, the new society of Christ, often. I've unashamedly borrowed that from various commentators, most notably John Stott. When the gospel transforms a person, and when that person no longer walks as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, when he no longer speaks falsehoods but speaks truth, when he no longer practices sin but he puts off sin and renews his mind in the word and puts on righteousness, when these things happen, we see a new society coming together in the individual's heart. We see the church becoming a beautiful thing. We're no longer strangers and aliens to one another. You are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Remember that passage? That was in Ephesians 2:19. That's the gist of Ephesians, is the unity of Christ's church, this new society. There's no more dividing wall. The wall of hostility in this new society that we call the church has been torn down. As members of God's own household, we are now called brothers and sisters. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 teaches us to walk in a manner worthy of such a privileged title as brother and sister. With all humility, with all gentleness, with all patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what this is all about. And afterward, Paul gave us some put off, put on, renew the mind principles that facilitate that living, that peaceful living among one another. And he filled out those principles with examples. And then he took the examples up a notch and instructed us how to live in our most intimate relationships, the marriage relationship, the parent-child relationship. And now he's moving us into the slave-master relationship. This will We'll keep our sermon approach consistent with what we've been doing as we've tackled these examples. First, we'll ask who's being addressed. And then we'll take some time to investigate what is slavery in the Bible. Because asking who is Paul addressing brings up a lot more questions. It forces us to ask some questions. Second, and this will come next week, we'll ask what is it that's being commanded of slaves, and what is it, third, is being commanded of the masters. We'll also look at the nature of their duty, and then afterwards we'll see how this applies to us in our own day. So today we'll mostly be focusing on the nature of slavery in the Bible. Well, who is Paul addressing? That's our first question. Read with me verse 5. We won't get out of verse 5 today. We actually won't even get past maybe the first word of verse 5. It says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." It might come as a surprise to our post-slavery sensibilities that the slave-master relationship is right here after husbands and wives, after parents and children. Most of us want to recast this passage to mean that Paul is speaking about employees and employers. While there certainly are some principles that employees and employers can take away from this passage and practice in their lives, we can't make the mistake of saying that's the chief message. Paul is actually speaking to real slaves and real masters, both of whom were Christians. Paul is addressing a very real condition that we in our culture have no firsthand concept of. We don't understand this arrangement because we don't have it. It has rightly been rooted out. The word for bondservant here, or slave, it depends on what your English translation is, but the word is doulos. And Strong's says that it is somebody who belongs to another, someone who actually belongs to another person. A bondslave, a doulos, does not have any ownership rights of them of their own. It is used of both indentured servants and plain old servants. More commonly in the scriptures, the word doulos refers to chattel slavery. That is the kind of slavery where somebody owns another person. That's the most common slavery that we see in our world today. This is where one person has absolute power over the life, fortune, and liberty of another person. How we understand this word doulos is largely determined in the New Testament by its context. And here, Paul is speaking to a culture in which chattel slaves made up between 40 and 60% of the population. I mean, imagine Rome. That's about half. You know, if you average 40 to 60, you get 50%. That's half. Half the population is made up of people who are owned by other people. Slaves were the industrial power of the day. They were owned outright, just as you might own a mule or a tractor or a hydraulic press or a vacuum cleaner. Sadly, that's how some of the owners saw their slaves. Just as the paterfamilias that we learned about from last week had absolute authority over his household, how much more then did that paterfamilias have authority over the people he owned as property? And because of the New Testament, because of the Roman context of this letter, and because of the highly Gentile audience in the city of Ephesus, Paul isn't speaking about indentured servitude, voluntary servitude, debt slavery, not in the Jewish fashion. Paul is speaking into his culture in its most raw form. He's speaking to slaves and to masters. So I want us to approach this text with this greater message in mind, with that understanding. This passage isn't chiefly about how you can glorify God as a good worker, though, like I said, you certainly can find principles to obey and apply in your economic sphere. This passage is not addressing social injustices and personal afflictions in life. It's not addressing that. These are not the chief concerns of Christians. But what this passage is dealing with is holiness, of walking before the Lord God in a manner worthy of our call. That's the thrust of this passage, is pleasing God in personal holiness. It is concerned with how Jesus makes us Christ-like. It's concerned with the mortification of our sin and how the gospel brings us fellowship with Jesus while we endure oppressive circumstances. That's the point. This passage deals with how there is no condition, no status in life, no manner of imprisonment, no sort of bondage to slavery that can stop the unstoppable advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul wrote this as a prisoner himself. Paul was in bondage himself, so he knows what he's talking about here. So we must come away today understanding that there's nothing that can stand in the way of the gospel of Christ, not a prison, not slavery, nor any kind of circumstance or social injustice. These things are powerless in the face of Jesus Christ. we discover that even within a social order that offends us, and slavery should offend us, one that we find deplorable, and it should be deplorable, even there, the gospel is life-changing and grace prevails over that social order. We will learn from this verse just how that happens. Think of it in a similar way as this. Think during Jesus' ministry on earth, he walked about in a subjugated nation. Remember, the Jews were under the power of tyrannical Rome. The Romans forced their philosophies and ways of life upon the Jews and all the people they subjugated to a certain degree. They allowed them some liberties, but the Jews were not happy. The Jews considered themselves in bondage to Rome. Honoring the emperor, who was frequently an evil despot, was objectionable to the Jews. The Jews wanted a king, they wanted a military leader, someone to come and throw off the Roman yoke. Yet Christ came and did not do that. He didn't throw off the Roman yoke. He didn't come to be a political figure. Jesus didn't come to be a radical social activist or a revolutionary. That's not why he came. And this is precisely why the Jews missed their king. Because they were looking for that revolutionary. They were looking for that political figure. They thought that the injustices of the world should be fought head-on with a frontal assault on the political, social, and cultural strongholds of the day. But Jesus had a different plan, didn't he? Jesus had a far more powerful agenda. Jesus said that his kingdom would be established in a different way, not with swords, not with armies, not with activism. In fact, he warned Peter. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was taken by the guards, he warned Peter to sheath his sword when he cut off the ear of the servant Malchus. That's not the way to liberate the kingdom from its bondage to sin. And then remember what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10. He said this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to tear down strongholds." Divine power. And you might also recall that Peter told the churches in Asia Minor not to go to war with their oppressors and their persecutors, not to liberate Christianity from its fiery trials. That's not what the agenda of Christians should be. Peter told them, he said in 1 Peter 16, to endure those trials, to rejoice in those trials. He said, conduct yourself without, what did he say? He said, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Preserve yourselves and persevere for the sake of holiness. He did not instruct them to seek temporal liberty from their oppressors, but to seek holiness in their oppression. So the Word of God would make a much more bold statement to the lost. That's the reason. So Jesus didn't come to set right the sinful subjugation of the Jews to pagan Rome. He did not come to make Christianity a faith that rejects all worldly rule. Instead, he told the Jews and Christians alike to honor their subjugator, to honor the emperor, to pay what is due to him. And he told them that radical verse, love your enemies. Remember that. We Christians are not required to obey sinful orders, but we are required to be subject to the authorities over us, even when they are Caesar. Likewise, the gospel did not come to seek the abolition of slavery, evil as it was. It wasn't a goal. That was a side effect. It was a secondary concern, just like tyranny is. Peter told the Asian churches in 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And then he said this radical thing, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. That offends our sensitivities. When a slave becomes a believer in Jesus Christ doesn't make the individual's emancipation or his social justice a chief concern. Instead, the gospel's leavening effect and Christianity's infectious spread from within a culture has far more power to eradicate slavery for all slaves in God's timing over the course of history. So the spread of Christianity subverts that whole evil institution, destroys it from its foundation, rather than just giving one person their best life now. When we talk about pressing the crown rights of King Jesus, this is how it's done from within. Gospel subverts foundations of evil. And sure enough, what happened? You know history. Within 300 years, slaves in pagan Rome had acquired rights, they had acquired citizenship, they had acquired the right to marry. Their dehumanizing burden had been eased. And eventually, slavery was abolished altogether. Christianity today has, as far as I can tell, universally rejected slavery, and its influence has improved the world immensely over the past 2,000 years by pursuing the end of this evil from within. But while in the West we have abolished slavery, remember that there are places in this world where slavery is still practiced today. Pagan regimes still practice man-stealing, and Christian people are in bondage this morning on this Lord's Day to cruel masters. Though some may say this passage doesn't really apply to us today because we aren't slaves and slavery is abolished here, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are indeed real, actual slaves right now, today. They're being required to work. They're being required to serve. They're being required to suffer. They're being abused by their masters. Does this Bible verse not give them something really pertinent? When they read this verse, doesn't this passage really hit home? Let us be sure to understand the passages of the Bible in the way the author intends. Paul is actually writing to slaves and masters. Then, second, the underlying principles can be applied to other situations that we're more familiar with. Note also this is an interesting note. Like the children were addressed in chapter 5, Paul is speaking directly to slaves, and he's speaking directly to masters. He is assuming that they would be in the presence of the congregation. This ruffles our feathers too, because it implies, it assumes something. It assumes that there are Christian slaves and Christian masters in the church. Of course, it's conceivable that perhaps the slaves were slaves of Romans who had been given liberty to attend a church gathering, but since the church was illegal at this time, that's not likely. Paul is writing to Christian slaves in the congregation and speaking to them directly, and he is speaking to them in the presence of their Christian masters. So you can see that if we study these passages, it's not all clean and tidy. It's not all simple. We're not talking about employees and bosses here. The passage raises many questions that we would be foolish to overlook. So that's the immediate audience. Real slaves, real people in bondage to other people in various ways. Not primarily a sanitized notion of the employer-employee relationship. Paul is directing a command of God regarding how they are expected to behave as actual enslaved people. But this begs some questions. A subtopic here is opened up by our identification of who the audience is. Because we identify slaves, we've got to also ask, what is slavery, and does the Bible condone it? And we're going to investigate that with the rest of our sermon today. So I'll have, does the Bible condone slavery, and then I'll have three sub-points. And there will be three. I won't skip over a number this week like I did last week. So we talk about slaves in the most basic sense of the word, we have some troubling scripture on our hands. We have a passage that appears to condone slavery and give it the stamp of approval, or at least it addresses slavery and passes by the big elephant in the room. And I'd like to take us on a very pertinent examination of the nature of slavery so we can have a better understanding of Ephesians 6 before we move on and study the passages that command the slaves and masters what to do. Part of our problem in understanding passages like this is that we see an apparent embarrassing contradiction. I say apparent because, as you know, Scripture is not contradictory because God wrote it. God does not contradict himself. If we have a contradiction that seems to rear its head in Scripture, we can be sure that the error is not on the side of God. It's on the side of imperfect sinners trying to look at the Word through an imperfect mind. Here's three sub-points. Number one, it is wrong to kidnap and enslave. Let's just lay that one out there immediately. It is wrong to kidnap and enslave. The Bible is clear in both the Old and the New Testament that it is a vile sin an abomination before God to steal people and enslave them. The Bible calls this man-stealing. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 lists it by name among a list of many sins that the Lord hates and that the law condemns. Exodus 21, 16, if we look way back to the very beginnings of Israel, it says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." Okay, so that's pretty clear. The Bible condemns man-stealing. That's the sin, possessing one who was stolen or stealing one. That's what the Bible forbids, man-stealing. But are you ready to be shaken up a bit? Notice this. According to the Bible, selling yourself into slavery is not a sin, but a legitimate way to pay back an unpayable debt or to make restitution to one that you've harmed. Our passage in the New Testament clearly indicates that being a slave and being a good slave, or being a master and being a good master, is not a sin either. Well, what's going on then? See the apparent contradiction? We'll also learn that being a good master to your slave is commendable. Buying a man because of his debts, either criminal debts or financial debts, although not legal here in the U.S. today, Bible says that's not a sin. So the idea of slavery itself in some manner, in some way, is allowed in the Bible. Or Paul wouldn't be giving instructions to Christian slaves and Christian masters. Treating your slaves cruelly, dehumanizing them, stripping them of rights, that is sin. But these are sins in any kind of relationship. You can't dehumanize or be cruel to anybody, no matter what kind of relationship you have with them. The sin outlawed in Scripture, let's be clear, is stealing men. It's kidnapping. You may never, ever steal a man to possess him. Ever. Man-stealing is wrong because stealing men dehumanizes them. They are the image bearers of God Himself, people who have their own identity. To reduce them to the level of a pack animal or a machine is to attack the image of God in them. We must recognize the equal dignity of all men as God's image bearers. We know from Genesis 9:6 that attacking God's image is serious business to the Lord. Remember what it said. It said, "Whoever sheds blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." One man may not elevate himself by force over another image bearer of God, it is an offense to God. So, our first point, it is wrong to kidnap. Man-stealing is the sin. Our second point, we must grapple with the fact that some form of slavery is allowed in the Bible, but slavery served a specific purpose and was for a specific people. So the second point, slavery served a specific purpose and was for a specific people. You could even add to that for a specific time. Biblical slavery is attached to ethnic Israel. One of the specific instructive purposes of Israel was to go into the land and take the promised land from among the people who lived there, the land of Canaan. Remember, they were to go in, Joshua led them, they were to overtake the people. Israel was to purge that land. They were to overtake it, to fill it completely, and they were to have no intermingling with it. And it was supposed to be a holy place. They were to drive out the wicked people before them. That was the charge given to Israel in order to typify the church being a holy and overtaking presence. Remember how Israel instructs us about the church. If Israel is to go into a physical land and overtake it and drive out all the evil, how much more then? That which it typified is the church to go into all the world, drive out the evil, and overtake it. Part of Israel's role in doing that was to judge those pagans in the land. God was using Israel as a righteously wielded sword. And those such realizations sometimes make us uncomfortable. I mean, just read the Old Testament. Just read Joshua, Exodus, Judges. Read those accounts where God told them, go up against this people and destroy them all. Go up against this other people. Put them to death at the edge of the sword. Leave no one alive. And remember, Israelites would be punished for leaving men alive. That makes us uncomfortable. But can we claim injustice in that? Can we say that God was wrong? Of course not. Can we say God was unjust to call for the destruction of whole cities, including every man, every woman, and every infant? Can we say that's unjust? It makes us uncomfortable. Was it unjust? Of course not. Potter can do anything he wants to with the pots. Remember, if we say that's unjust, then how unjust was it for God to destroy every woman, every man, every baby, every puppy, every bunny, everything living on the earth with a flood? And we, like I've said before, we put Noah's Ark on our nursery walls, but we don't put all the death and destruction in the water accompanying that ark. It was a gruesome, gory scene. It should make us uncomfortable. But was God unjust? No, God was not unjust. If we read about that specific period of purposeful history in the Old Testament as Israel was possessing the land and displacing its wicked inhabitants, and make no mistake, the Canaanites and the various tribes in the land were wicked people. If we read about that specific period in history, we cannot read far until we discover that Israel was allowed by God to make slaves of their vanquished enemies when God allowed them to do so. Why did he allow them to do so? For the purpose of showing mercy. This is a different thing than man stealing. In God's eyes, God has said this is not man stealing. This is a national act of mercy by God to those whom would otherwise die by the sword. Examples in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, such as Leviticus 25, 44 through 46, demonstrate that Israelites could own slaves from outside of Israel, and literally they could own them as property, not as bondsmen, not as bondservants, literally as property. They could not own slaves from within God's covenant people, though. Here in Leviticus, we read, "As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as possessions forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers and the people of Israel you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly." The point here is that Israel was to show forth holiness and separation from the tribes around them in every way, in all their behaviors. God's covenant people were special. God's covenant people were protected. They were cherished. God did not allow them to suffer the common tribulations of the world so long as they were obedient. Thus, the prohibition upon taking slaves from the Jews was God's demonstration of favor to them. For everyone else, however, falling into slavery at the hands of the kingdom of Israel was to find mercy, even in the midst of judgment, because that slavery was governed by the wise law of God. You follow? I mean, you're going to be dead, or you can find mercy. For the Gentile slave in the hands of an Israelite master, he learned that even in temporal circumstances of difficulty and trial, there was mercy and grace to be found in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a very important lesson for us today, as we will see in our reflection as we look and apply this. It's very important lessons for us today. But we cannot use the state of Israel as a justification for slavery today. We can't. As a state, as a type, as a foreshadow, Israel has accomplished its purposes and pointed to the greater nation. The new society of Christ, the church, is that object which Israel pointed to. In this better society, and that's what the Word of God calls the church, calls the new covenant, a better covenant, in this better society that we call the church, warfare and judgment and the overtaking of nations for the purpose of holiness is not by the sword. We don't go in and purge the land and put everyone to death. It's not by the sword, nor is it by the law, nor is it by the letter, as it was in Israel. While we are governed by the same eternal moral law of God that was expressed by the civil code of Israel, that specific instance of the law no longer binds us, because the Old Testament Israel is no longer a political body. It served its purpose, and it went away. Therefore, enslaving the non-covenant people of God by legal writ of the law is no longer an option. So we can't go and use these laws of Israel to justify slavery. And believe me, men have tried. How do we know this? How do we know that it's no longer something we can use to justify slavery? That's our third point. Biblical slavery. The Bible encourages liberty. Let me reword it. The Bible encourages liberty if possible. That's point number three. In our passage we heard this morning, the letter to Philemon, Paul encourages his dear friend, his friend in Christ, to release Onesimus the slave. He says in verse 8, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. Paul indicates that Christians ought not to continue to have slaves and uses the term, do what is required, implying that Onesimus should be free. An apostolic statement regarding slavery demonstrates God's opinion about it, does it not? There's the Holy Spirit, there's an apostle, saying, do what is required, free your slave. God, through Paul, says that Philemon is required to free Onesimus. The indication here is an interesting one. As Paul is requiring Philemon to do right, while at the same time, Paul is violating the laws of Israel. Paul is violating the code of law of Israel. Note Deuteronomy 23:15. It says, you shall not give up a slave to his master who has escaped from his master to you. If the civil law of Israel was binding on men today, we're in Paul's day, in the new covenant day, Paul's broken the law. By sending Onesimus back to his master, Paul is violating the law. Yet, that's what he's doing. Paul's giving him up. Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon along with strong encouragement to him to do right, to free Onesimus and gain a brother. So here's one of those cases in which we see from the Bible, from the actual Word of God, that the laws of Israel do not bind us today. If the law of God is expressed to national Israel, if that law was valid and binding for Christians after the ministry of Jesus, then Paul should have obeyed that law, right? And not sent Onesimus back. Instead, Paul knows that under the new covenant, it is the moral law of God, the eternal law of God, that is behind Israel's law. That is what binds us. That is what governs us. And this is the eternal moral law of God that's written on our hearts, that forms the basis of the Ten Commandments, that formed the basis of right and wrong even before the law was given. How did people before the law was given know that it was wrong to murder or to commit adultery? How did they know it was wrong to do anything? Because the eternal moral law of God is forever binding on all men. A Christian with God's law upon his heart, like Philemon, is the one who needs to exercise obedience to God's moral law by repenting of his ownership of a slave, of a brother. He needs to do it from an inward love for Jesus Christ, a heart bent upon obedience, rather than freeing his slave by the letter of the law, because the law requires it. You see the difference? Paul's encouraging Onesimus to obey the law, the greater law, the eternal law. So it's plain, then, that God's people should not own other Christians. It's plain that slavery is wrong. Paul doesn't lay that down in stone, though, because he believes the letter of the law kills. He wants his friend to do right from his heart. Instead, Paul appeals to that law written upon Philemon's heart to convict him to do right. Paul is confident of the power of Christ at work in him, that it will overcome his wrong-headed idea that he can own Onesimus. But we're still left with a verse in Ephesians that instructs Christians how to behave and treat their slaves. It instructs Christian slaves on how to treat their masters. So ultimately, Paul doesn't forbid slavery outright, but trusts that the work of God in Christian hearts will gradually rid the church of this blight. make sure we understand, once again, the Bible as a whole is absolutely and always against man-stealing. Man-stealing, chattel slavery, owning another person, this is a sin. It is an abomination. But other forms of servant-master relationships are clearly biblical and permissible, though they are expected to die out among God's people. Because God's people are to love one another. God's people are to honor one another. They're to do so more than themselves. They're to count others more important than themselves. And they're to call one another brother and sister. You can't obey that command. You can't obey the commands to love one another if you keep slaves from among God's household. Can't do it. Let's have some reflections and some applications. Slavery seems to have been one of those social institutions that ebbed and flowed under the noses of Christians throughout Christianity's entire history. Ownership of humans is degrading and inhumane, but it was not always seen that way. Wise Christian brothers and sisters throughout history have had different opinions than us. Just as we probably are in error about some things ourselves. Well, this past week I read some histories and some accounts of slave-owning Christians in the U.S. I read it in their own words. These folks had harsh words for fellow slave owners of their day who treated their servants with cruelty and harshness. They tended to speak with great praise and adoration for their own slaves. Usually they were speaking only of their domestic servants, their household servants. The slave owners looked down upon the treatment given to field crews and large company slave groups who were treated like animals or like machinery. According to most of these writers, again, these are Christian writers who own slaves, the company slave groups and the field machinery men were treated cruelly, and that was an exceptional evil in their sight. Many slave owners viewed the institution of slavery as a beneficial gospel mission to the slaves. As ludicrous as that sounds. That is in direct opposition, though, to the clear direction of the Bible. One thing is clear, however. The slaves of true Christians, though they were flawed in their thinking, though they should not have possessed those slaves, the slaves of Christians seem to have had a much better lot in life than the slaves of the unbeliever. If you read source documents, period documents, and I'm not talking about, you know, reading history books that are published today. You know how our history revises everything. Our history books give you a sanitized and a politically correct view of what happened. But if you go and read the source documents, period accounts, diaries and journals of the slaves and the slave owners, you find that the harshest cruelty was frequently found actually coming from the unbelievers, because they lied, they deceived, and they abused their slaves. You would expect that from unbelievers. While I'm not making an apologetic defense of slavery here, it is deplorable, I am showing you the tempering effect of Christianity, even Christianity in an imperfect expression. It is evident to any who study history that the end of slavery in the so-called Western world of Christendom was inevitable. It was going to happen. Because of Jesus Christ, it was inevitable that slavery was doomed, because Christianity is the gospel, and the gospel does not fail. The continued flourishing of such a wicked institution is impossible where Jesus Christ advances. It took over 1,800 years of Christianity to work this evil out from our midst, but it worked it out from our midst, at least in the West. Charles Hodge said it best. He said, "The Bible method of dealing with this and similar institutions is to enforce on all people concerned, that is the slave and the master, the great principles of moral obligation, assured that by those principles, if allowed free scope, that they will put an end to all evils, both in the political and social relations of men. The apostle, therefore, without denouncing or commending slavery, simply inculcates on the master and slave to do their appropriate duty to one another in love." Once again, if we learn anything at all from the Bible's position on slavery, especially the New Testament command to slaves and masters, if we learn anything at all, it is this: God is far more concerned with personal holiness than social justice. God is far more concerned with our personal holiness than social justice. Social wrongs are not to be righted by direct assault and frontal attack, though these are good tactics to slow tyranny's advance. These are good tactics that we should employ. That's not how you're going to end them. Social injustices are cured by personal conversion of sinners to Jesus Christ, like Philemon. Philemon, do the right thing, Paul said. That's how the transformation of cultures happens, one person at a time. That's what Paul urged on Philemon. There is no hope for a world built without Christ. There is no hope for a world that's built on sinful versions of Christianity. There's no hope for Christianity and slavery to go hand in hand together. There is no hope in those things. Hope doesn't lie in revolutions, political activism, or state policy. It doesn't lie there either. Hope is in Christ. The hope of the world is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is manifest in the character of holiness, in the secret thought life of his people, and in their subsequent obedient good works. Elizabeth Elliot said it well. This came across my Instagram feed as almost a gift. The Lord gave me this quote as a gift in Instagram. She said, "The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances." Slavery is hard. Living under tyranny of Caesar is hard. Living in a marriage to an unbeliever is hard. Being children of parents who are tyrants and unbelievers is hard. Those circumstances are challenging. But the chief goal is not to change your circumstance. The chief goal is your personal holiness in that circumstance. There is a hope for you that your circumstances will change. Don't get me wrong. I'm all about changing circumstances. But that's not the chief goal. If you want to change your circumstance, pursue the Lord. If you want to have a better life, make more money, if you want to have a better family life, if you want to love your wife or your husband more, if you want to have a better relationship with your kids or your boss, what do? Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Pursue personal holiness. That's the chief goal of the Christian life. And I would be a lousy pastor if I did not relate this truth to our current unpleasant circumstance. 2 days ago, the Supreme Court ruled in favor of sodomite marriage. This is a direct assault upon God, and it is a wicked perverseness in our land. Our nation, though it once had a Christian flavor, long ago ceased being a Christian nation, and we need to recognize that. We need to understand the times and recognize this is not a Christian nation. This has ceased to be a Christian nation. Our nation had a Christian flavor at one time. That is gone. The leavening work of Christianity has long since been thrown out of here. We did not lose a battle Friday. We lost the battle when we gave up the pursuit of Jesus Christ in personal holiness as Christians. That's when we lost the battle. Yet for those Christians who still persist in this godless nation, what about us? Our task is that the slave, our task is the same as that of the slave under his master's hand. It is the same as our task in any circumstance. We are to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. We are to obey God, not men. We're to live worthy of our calling. We're to walk humbly before the Lord. We're to be holy as he is holy. We're to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ even when we're being persecuted, even when we're being tried, even when we're being destroyed and led to the slaughter. Personal holiness, my friends, discipleship of our children, sharing the gospel, speaking the truth in love, viewing the world through the lens of Scripture, these are the weapons of our warfare. These are the things we should pursue. Fear not, take heart, Jesus says, for he has already overcome the world. That is such an encouraging verse. He says, we will have tribulation in John. I believe it's John 17, 14, John something teen. Jesus says, fear not, I have overcome the world. You see, Jesus didn't lose on Friday. Christianity didn't lose on Friday. Jesus didn't lose when slavery was practiced among his people. Jesus didn't lose when the Pope usurped Christ's place as the head of the church. Jesus didn't lose in the 70s when abortion was legalized. Jesus didn't lose when they nailed him to the cross. Jesus didn't lose when his friends gave him over. Jesus won. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. The nations rage against him in vain, but he laughs. And as Psalm 2 teaches us, he will destroy them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel unless they repent, unless they bow down to him. The apostles, if you remember, were whipped for preaching the gospel. They were imprisoned and whipped and sent away. And what did they do? They went away rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. They didn't go try to change the circumstance and legalize the preaching of Christ. They just went and preached because they were obedient. They rejoiced because they knew their circumstances were not God's chief concern, but their holiness was. Whatever evil is in our day, whatever trials we face, slavery, tyranny, abortion, persecution, or all of them together at once, we learn how to handle ourselves rightly in the fire by studying what God requires of his people. The Bible will prove that he requires holiness. That's our task. In this wicked day, let us be a holy people. Fear not. Don't be discouraged. Yes, it was a dark day in our nation. Yes, our nation has proven that it is under the judgment of God. But even in nations under God's heavy hand of judgment, even those nations, I might even say, those nations most of all need gospel preachers. They need families who are faithful to the word. We need them badly. Pursue Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I don't know why I'm so emotional today about all this stuff, except that you've had mercy on us. You've shown us great love, and you've saved us from our sin. Oh, Father, thank you for teaching us that you are patient with us. And whenever we make errors and we make mistakes and when we don't stand for the Word of God consistently, and when we fail to be salt and light in our nation, and the nation goes kaput, thank you that you are still there for us. Oh, Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ, for his birth, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. Thank you for the empty tomb, Lord, for blessing us with union with him so that we too, as Christ died and was raised again, so we too have that new life. We're raised with him and we walk in that life with him. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement in a dark day like this week and in these dark times. Thank you for the encouragement of baptism. We get to see a baptism, Lord. Oh, thank you, Lord, for this such a beautiful picture. Thank you that you save people. Thank you that the gospel is still bringing your sheep in. Thank you, Lord, that you're still saving souls, showing your name to be mighty. Father, uphold us by the power of your word. Keep us in the peace that passes understanding. And help us to pursue personal holiness at all costs. At all costs, Lord. Help us to be devoted to Christ so that we can rightly be called Christians. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.